You have your Bibles with you this morning. Open with me to Matthew chapter 22 as we continue to work our way through the Gospel of Matthew, talking about the work and way of the Messiah. Now, we have noted that Jesus spent his entire earthly ministry proclaiming the kingdom of God and ministering to the needs of hurting people. And as he went about doing that work, he called and equipped others to join him in that saving and life-changing work. And then at the end of his earthly life, Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice, dying on the cross for the redemption of a broken world. That is what we read in the Scriptures. That was and continues to be the work of the Messiah. But why did Jesus do what he did? What was the motive behind every word of instruction, every act of ministry, every compassionate deed, and every self-giving impulse? And what would it take for us to follow after him? Well, I believe the answer is found in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. It says, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. This passage takes place during the final week of Jesus' life, when the religious leaders were questioning him and trying to entrap him. And the question comes, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus' response reveals the motive behind everything he did and said. And the motive intended to direct our lives, the lives of all who would follow after him. His words indicate that embracing the motive of Jesus involves loving God supremely. In verse 36, Jesus was asked, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Here Jesus points out the greatest command, the command that is the supreme of importance and the greatest of priority. The highest human calling is that we love God with all our hearts, with all our souls, and with all our minds. Now, the reference to the heart stresses that love for God is to determine our desires. The heart is the seat of desire. So Jesus here is talking about a strong, enthusiastic desire for God, a commitment to God marked by devotion and passion. And when I say passion, I'm not talking about an emotional experience or feeling that come and go, but a deep loyalty to and commitment to God and his purposes. A.W. Tozer has said, we may want God, but we want something else more, and we get what we want most. So the call to love God with all our heart is the call to turn to him with all of ourselves, to seek him first, to pursue those things that are going to lead us to him, to know him, and to walk with him. Love for God is to determine our desires. And love for God is to direct our decisions or intentions. The soul refers to the innermost motivation and compulsion. When we truly love someone, we long to please them. We want to make them happy. The more we love God with the innermost longings of our soul, the more we will be moved to honor and do that which pleases him We won't want to disappoint him. It's like having a parent that we know loves us supremely and then seeing that disappointed look on their face when we've let them down. We don't want to disappoint those we love. And love for God is to direct our decisions. The mind directs the will and leads us to choose. To love God with all our mind will lead us to choose his ways, to follow his commands, to fulfill his purposes. We'll seek to follow God in our decisions, in our choices, making decisions and choices that seek to honor him, that consider him, and that long to please him. You know, the heaping up of these terms indicate the total devotion that God seeks from those who would come after him. The greatest command is that we render wholehearted devotion to God with every aspect of our being. How are you doing in that command this morning? You know, I fear at times that we suffer from spiritual schizophrenia. Loving God on Sundays, but forgetting about him during the rest of the week. Or loving God with our emotions, but failing to submit to him in our decisions. Or loving God in the church, but forget about him in the home or in the place of work. So Jesus calls us to a fundamental devotion that desires, seeks, and chooses to love God first. A love that directs how we live. Because that kind of love will shape our character. It will determine our activities. It will direct our lives. Now, C.S. Lewis has said, on the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than our love for him. And that is true. We like the stories of the prodigal son and the lost sheep because they tell us of God's forgiveness and grace. The love of God tends to focus on the privileges and blessings that God freely bestows. But love for God? A love for God focuses on the love God deserves, that he is worthy. And to reflect on the love that we have rendered can be a sobering experience. Far too often we drift into the pattern of the people of God in the Old Testament who constantly reveled in the privileges of God's love but failed to embrace the call to love God in response with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds. And yet Jesus here calls for a decision and a devotion to God that shapes and directs our lives. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Now, his next words go on to indicate that embracing the motive of Jesus also involves loving others self-forgetfully. Verse 39, he says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That kind of love is benevolent. The word love does not denote a personal like of others, which may not always be possible. What it does communicate is an active goodwill toward others. So if we love others, we do nothing to seek to cause them harm. And Paul puts it that way in Romans chapter 13, verse 10. He says, love does no harm to its neighbor. Yesterday I watched the movie Amazing Grace, 2006 movie, that portrays the life and work of William Wilberforce, who worked vigorously to outlaw the practice of slavery in England. The movie reveals some of the terrible aspects of the practice of slavery, and it leads us to encounter the captain of a slave ship who was faithful in his prayers but had no sense of the unrighteousness of his treatment of others. That was the story of John Newton, the author of the song Amazing Grace, before his conversion. But ultimately, Newton discovered what Jesus here points out, that no wedge can be driven between love for God and love for our neighbor. In fact, Jesus began verse 39 with, "The second is like it." The teacher in the law didn't ask for the second. He just asked for the first. But Jesus says it's of the same nature. They are inextricably bound together. They cannot be separated. You know, today we look back at the slave issue and we shake our heads at the obvious errors of those decisions. But if we are faithful in our religious practices, but mean, harsh, malicious, and hurtful toward others, we are guilty of the same offense. Because we can't separate love for God and love for others. In fact, the prohibition to refrain from hurting others is extended to doing them positive good. The extent and degree of our love for others is expressed by Jesus in this way. Love your neighbor as yourself. If we love others as we love ourselves, we will treat them as we would want to be treated, right? That's what Jesus instructed us in Luke chapter 6, verse 31. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love for others is benevolent. That self-forgetful love is also sacrificial. In John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." That's how love is expressed. In another movie entitled To End All Wars, it's a movie that portrays the true story of U.S. prisoners of war captured by the Japanese in World War II. And if you know anything about that story, I mean, this was awful conditions. They lived in an oppressed environment in which each man sought his own good in a desperate day-to-day struggle to survive. Meager rations, regular beatings, random killings. And one day, a shovel turned up missing from the work crew. The commanding officer, known for his brutality, threatened to begin executing prisoners until someone confessed to taking the shovel. After a tense pause, a man stepped forward, and the commander took a shovel and severely beat him, causing permanent spinal damage. Shortly after that brutal beating, the shovel was found. There had been a miscount. The shovel had not been missing at all. But this man had stepped up and offered himself on behalf of others. And the movie portrays how that selfless act reflected a changed nature and then contributed and work to create a changed community among those prisoners. You know, our world today is characterized by a sense of selfish chaos in which people are living only for themselves. And sadly, the selfish chaos that we experience results over much less significant concerns than a struggle to survive. We fight over material things, selfish desires, petty offenses, and prideful concerns. And that kind of selfishness divides and creates chaos wherever it exists. Our only hope as people to live together, whether in a home, a community of faith, or a society, is that sacrificial and self-forgetful love replaces selfishness so that true community can exist. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. And this selfless love is inclusive. He says, love your neighbor. When one of the teachers of the law came to Jesus seeking to restrict this command and narrow the circle of those we're required to love, he asked, who then is my neighbor? And in response, Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan found in Luke chapter 10. And there Jesus recognized no fences around the word neighbor. No unworthiness, no racial or national heritage, no barriers of class or culture can make a person other than a neighbor. And the inexplicable, inescapable implication of the story of the Good Samaritan is that my neighbor is anyone to whom I can be a neighbor. Walls come down. Opportunities exist. And then Jesus goes even further in the Sermon on the Mount when he says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We may not like everyone with whom we may come in contact. Jesus doesn't say we have to like them or the things they do. But he does call us to deal with everyone in love. It's a reminder that love is a matter of will rather than feeling. It's the basic element of Christ's likeness. And in verse 38, Jesus binds these two commands together. The second is like it. In fact, they're so closely bound that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21, John writes, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. Or anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. To follow after Jesus is to embrace his motive of loving God supremely and loving others as we love ourselves. Now, it can be tempting to let devotion to God become a matter of Sunday morning routine rather than a matter of an entirety of life. It can be tempting to let religious activity take the place of love for people. It can be tempting to let religious understanding and activity to become detached from these two most basic Christian principles. But when we depart from these two guiding principles, we depart from the center of the Christian faith, the heart of our Christian calling, and the path of our Savior. It doesn't matter what good things we may do or how religious we may appear if we have failed to embrace the motive of Jesus. But when we do embrace these two guiding principles, Jesus says we fulfill the law. Verse 40 says, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. These two commands serve as the foundation upon which all other laws are built. All the others hang on them and are derived from them. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. All the laws are bound together in the motivating principles Jesus here commands. To love God supremely and to love others as ourselves. Jesus identifies not only the greatest of the commandments, but also the essence and fulfillment of all the commands. Imagine the difference we would experience if we were able to embrace and live by these two basic principles. What would our relationship with God be like? How would our devotion for God and devotion to God be expressed? What would our relationships with others look like? You know, if practiced, obedience to these commands would revolutionize our lives, our relationships, and our world. You know, I once read that here in the United States, there is a law that requires mothers to care for their children. Y'all heard that? I had not heard that. Some of you might never have thought about it. Because where love is present, law isn't necessary. Responsibility is embraced, care is provided, service is rendered, and great sacrifices are made, not out of obligation, but out of love. In the same way, if love for God and others is the motivating factor of our lives, we'll fulfill the law, not out of duty, not for fear of punishment, but out of love. So each night as we go to bed, we might ask ourselves, in light of what Jesus has said about the most important aspect of following after him, how well have we kept these commands? How well have we demonstrated love to God and others? Have I loved God supremely? Have I loved others as I love myself? When we love God supremely and others as we love ourselves, our lives will be transformed. And when love for God and others characterize the church and becomes our motivating factor, we'll see God do some amazing things. Only let us embrace that motive of Jesus. This morning, have you experienced and responded to the love of God in Christ? We've been talking for weeks about the work and way of Jesus. He has come. He has ministered. He has reached out to us in need. He has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. He is showing us his love again and again. This morning, have you responded to that love? Have you received it? Have you embraced it? Have you expressed dependence on it in faith? Perhaps this morning God is moving in your heart for the first time to say, God, I see what you've done, and now I see why you did it. I want to respond to that love. I want to grow in the depth of my understanding of your grace. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you're a person of faith, and the question for us is, are you fulfilling these commands? Are you loving God supremely with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength? And are you loving others self-forgetfully, treating them as you would like to be treated? Perhaps this morning, as people of faith, God is calling us to refocus, to renew, in light of what he's done, in light of the love that he's demonstrated, to walk with him in love, responding to his love with devotion and sharing his love for those around us. Will you increasingly share his motive in the things that you do in and through the church, out in the community, in your family, to be motivated by love? This morning, maybe God's calling you to renewal, to say, I've been motivated by some other concerns. some things that aren't consistent with love. Maybe this morning God is calling you back to say, get back to the basics. Get back to doing what's right and what's good and what's going to be pleasing to God. Perhaps you're here this morning, you're seeking a church home. You need a place to grow, a place to be nurtured. I mean, I've loved hearing these testimonies and how God uses the church to support and to encourage and to help us in some of the most difficult times that we may go through in life. That's what church is supposed to be. And it becomes that the more faithfully we love, the better we love. And maybe God's leading you to partner with us to try to continue to create and continue that kind of community here for the sake of this greater community. However, God may be leading you to respond, whether here at the front or there in your pew. I invite you to do so as John comes to lead us in our hymn of invitation. Would you stand together this morning as we sing The Savior's Waiting?